give our testimonies of how we came to know the Lord, and they would be different in the sense of situations and what took place and maybe what got us thinking about the things of the Lord, how the Word of God came into our lives. Those things could all be different. But when it comes down to how did you actually move from darkness into light? How were you conveyed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son? That moment that we were actually saved, that came through the Word of God. Through the power of the Word of God, through the Spirit of God working through His Word in our lives. So, all of us eventually come that way to that point. Everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and receives Him as their Savior. Testimonies can vary, but we all come to that point. So the Word of God, again, is active and powerful. And it accomplishes something in our lives. Let me go back to the word inspiration, and the meaning of it, the idea of it being God-breathed. That word sometimes is used loosely and wrongly. And we need to be careful of that. How many of you are familiar with the song Rise Again? Dallas Home, pretty familiar song. How many of you are familiar with the song? It's not familiar? Okay. Well, it's a good song. We have a tape of this song. I guess he was in concert somewhere, so it's live. And he talked in between some of the songs, introduced the songs. But when it came to this particular song, he gave quite an introduction. And he went on to say, I can't quote this word for word, but he said something to the effect that he can't explain it, he said, but this, some kind of special inspiration came over me when I penned the words to this song. Now, to him it was a special, you know, I mean, I can understand in a sense what he's saying. And I've heard this of others, other musical writers who have said similar things. They were inspired of God to write what they wrote for a song. Well, that is vastly different than the inspired writings of Scripture. You know, God may give us some thoughts on writing words down, but that is vastly different than His infallible, inerrant Word. And we need to be careful that when you hear that word, or perhaps if you ever use that word, we need to reserve that one for God and God alone and His Word. So just something to keep in mind. Turn to John's Gospel. Turn to John's Gospel in chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 26. The Lord Jesus made some statements to His disciples while He was yet on earth. And some of these statements really had to do primarily with what they would write, the fact that they would write the Word of God later on after the Lord had died and risen and ascended back to heaven. He says in John chapter 14 and verse 26, verse 25, just for context, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now, sometimes we might apply this verse, you know, we're studying the Word of God, and maybe we have opportunity to witness to somebody, and the Spirit of God brings something to her mind that we had studied. But primarily, this verse is talking about the fact that the Spirit of God would bring to the mind of the apostles, of those who were given that task of writing God's Word, the Spirit of God would bring to their remembrance. And it wouldn't be foggy. It wouldn't be, well, I think this is what we did that day with the Lord. No. It's what the Spirit of God made clear to them. Again, this whole idea of truth. God's Word is true. Look at chapter 16 and verse 13 of John's Gospel. Chapter 16 and verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, there's that word again, the Spirit of truth. When He comes, He will guide you into all truth. And He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 13. And again, these are just some isolated verses that are given to us that teach us, that tell us that those who were responsible, had a part in writing the New Testament, were guided by God Himself, by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's read verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Again, the idea here of the inspiration of the Scriptures, God breathing forth the Scriptures, His revelation being made known to these apostles, who would in turn write it down for time and eternity. Paul makes it very clear in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, the gospel that they preached was not received by men, from men, but from God Himself. In fact, he says, through the revelation of Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Peter at the end of his epistle, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. We won't turn there, but Peter refers to Paul's writings. And Paul, we read, in turn endorses Luke's writings in 1 Timothy 5:18 and Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. You can just read and compare those verses on your own. But the idea here is that these New Testament writers are understanding that what some of these other men wrote was the Word of God. It wasn't just any letter written to one another. But these men were guided, were moved along by the Spirit of God to pen exactly what it is that God wanted them to write. So we need to keep those things in mind. Again, God's Word is a special revelation, in a sense, written revelation from the mind of God. Now let's think for a couple minutes as we go on here. We were thinking, again, about inspiration, and then we were thinking about the fact that the Bible is unique, and I mentioned unique in its continuity, unique in its circulation, unique in its translation, unique in its survival. And I'm sure you've heard or read the story concerning Voltaire. In 1778, he made the statement that in 100 years, Christianity would be extinct. Perhaps others have said things similar to that, but 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used his own printing press to produce many Bibles. And so, man can say a lot of things. And man is saying a lot of things in our world today. In fact, the Bible is attacked. The Word of God is being attacked. Christianity is being attacked. Jesus Christ is being attacked. You and I as believers are being attacked. And that's not going to get less. that will increase. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and says that those kinds of things will go worse and worse. The deception in the world, the persecution of believers is something that will be on the increase. And we in this country, of course, have not seen a lot of outright persecution of Christianity. But we're beginning to see it happen in subtle ways and in some not so subtle ways. So we see the man's wisdom, man's ideas being pushed upon us. And so, again, we need to be aware of that. And we'll think about that a little bit more in just a couple minutes. Now let's think briefly of another area here that is just a fascinating area. This goes beyond the inspiration and beyond the fact that God had written down exactly what He wanted written down, His mind put in written form. Well, that was the original manuscripts or documents. In other words, there was only one set of original writings when a man, Peter, Paul, whoever it might have been, sat there and the writings that he penned were inspired of God. They were original manuscripts, documents. Of course, we don't have those with us today. And so we might ask the question, well, what about what we have today? How do we know that it is the Word of God? And that's a good question. That's a fair question. And perhaps a question that will get asked. Well, how God has preserved His Bible, His Word, and how it has been transmitted through the centuries is an amazing story as well. And I would recommend to you at least two books. There's probably a lot of good ones on this, but Josh McDowell, Evidences That Demand a Verdict, a new, revised, expanded edition, excellent book that has these things in it. An older book, but still good, truthful, is a book called Introduction to the Bible by Geisler and Nix. Now, those two volumes are excellent in dealing with this type of thing. Tremendous research has been done by some of these believers. But I just want to share a few things with you this morning that I have found fascinating. The Old Testament. There's over 13,000 manuscripts. Now, if you read or talk about the manuscripts of the Bible, again, it's not talking about the original manuscripts, and it's not a manuscript that's not talking about the whole Bible or the whole Old Testament. If somebody says manuscript, it can be a portion. So there are over 13,000 manuscripts of the Old Testament, portions, pieces of the Old Testament, some entire books or parts of books. And it's an amazing thing, the Masoretes, as they were called. The text that we basically have today in the Old Testament is called the Masoretic text because it was these men who actually copied it. And again, I would recommend that volume of Josh McDowell. And you can find in there how meticulously these men copied the Scriptures. They counted letters. They counted words. They knew how many times a letter should appear. These were all checks and balances to make sure that when they copied a portion of the Old Testament, that they did it accurately. Incredible how these men went through this, painstaking, detailed. It had to be a very difficult thing that they did. But anyhow, the Lord gave them the ability to do that. But something about the Old Testament, and perhaps you're aware of this, you've heard this, but it's worth hearing again. And if you've never heard it, it's it just shows us what God thinks of His Word. In 1947, there was a discovery made that contained Old Testament manuscripts. Now, there was a lot of other things in these findings, secular things that were found as well. But what was found in what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls were portions of the Old Testament. Now, the amazing thing about this is the oldest manuscripts that existed at the time before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls were dated in the 900 AD. Right? 900 and some A.D. was the oldest manuscripts we had. And it said here that a little shepherd boy was searching for a lost goat. He tossed a stone into a hole in a cliff on the side of the Dead Sea, about 8 miles south of Jericho. To his surprise, he heard the sound of shattering pottery. Investigating, he discovered an amazing sight. On the floor of the cave were several large jars containing leather scrolls wrapped in linen cloth. Because the jars were carefully sealed, the scrolls had been preserved in excellent condition for nearly 1900 years. They were placed there approximately 70 A.D. Five of the scrolls found in the Dead Sea Cave, one as it is now called, were brought by the Archbishop of so-and-so. Meanwhile, three other scrolls were purchased by another fellow at a Hebrew university. When the scrolls were first discovered, no publicity was given to them. In November of 1947, 2 days after this one professor purchased three scrolls and two jars from the cave, he wrote in his diary, "It may be that this is one of the greatest finds ever made in Palestine, a find we never so much as hoped for." But these significant words were not published at the time. Fortunately, in February of 1948, the Archbishop, who could not read Hebrew, phoned the American School of Oriental Research in Jerusalem and told about the scrolls. By good providence, the acting director of the school at the moment was a young scholar named John Trevor, who was also an excellent amateur photographer. With much labor, he photographed each column of the great Isaiah scroll, which was 24 feet long and 10 inches high. The entire book of Isaiah was found in these findings. But what is really amazing about this is that these scrolls, and this particular one of Isaiah, was dated at about 100 B.C., which makes these manuscripts 1,000 years apart in time from the manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts that we had of the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. But when they read and compared these two manuscripts, they were virtually identical. Over 1,000 years. You know, God gave this to man. Again, he didn't have to do that. His word is true, regardless of what we find or what archaeology digs up. But isn't it amazing? Here's this little shepherd boy just out playing. He's throwing stones, and he discovers this thing. Well, he could have taken it, looked at it, chucked it. He didn't. He brought it to somebody. Here's a guy that can't even read Hebrew. He could have thrown it away. He didn't. It got into hands of people who could read these things and decipher these things and date these things. And so God, through His grace, is just showing us once again, here's just a little more piece of evidence that my word is true. Documents 1,000 years apart that virtually 100% agree with one another. The book of Isaiah. Tremendous. As far as the New Testament manuscripts, there are over 5,600 manuscripts of the New Testament, that is, Greek manuscripts. But then there's other languages. In other words, the Greek language was translated into other languages. And so you add all those together, that's another 19,000. The bottom line is there's only over 24,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament portions. Now, again, the amazing thing about this is that in the secular world, secular writings, the next closest book that has, you know, manuscript evidence is Homer's Iliad. Anybody ever read that thing? Okay, I never read it. But anyhow, there is only 643 manuscripts of that book. And that is the first most attested secular writing that we have. And the Bible, the New Testament, has over 24,000 manuscripts. I mean, it's not even close. There is no book on the face of the earth a secular writing that even comes close to the manuscript evidence that the New Testament, that we have for the New Testament. And again, God in His grace has done that for us. There's over 2,400 what are called lectionaries. These were writings of the early Christians where they would quote the Word of God. They would write the Word of God. There's over 2,400 of them. The church fathers, these were men who lived from the first century to the beginning of the third century A.D. And of course, these men, they wrote a lot. They wrote the Word of God. And it is said there's over 36,000 quotations of these early church fathers. And it is said that they are so numerous and so widespread that the entire New Testament could be reconstructed, reproduced, by their quotes alone. Even if all of our Bibles were lost, the New Testament could be reconstructed just by the quotes of the church fathers. But we have that, we have those lectionaries, we have the manuscripts of the New Testament. So God has given us these things to attest to the reality, the truthfulness of His Word. Now, let's make this a bit more practical now. I mean, these are things I'm just trying to give you sort of an introduction to these things. And again, you can do more studying. There's books out there to be read. There's men who have done tremendous research on the New Testament, the writing of it, the manuscript evidence, the transmission of it, how God has protected it throughout these few thousand years. And it's very interesting to read. But what is the practical import of all this for you and I today? When we think about the Word of God and the fact that it is true, well, the practical import is this. God's Word teaches us about the true and the living God. You know, we've got quite a problem in our own country in this day and age, let alone the world, in our own country. If you just start talking to somebody about God, you have no idea if you're on the same wavelength or not. Because there are all kinds of gods that are being introduced into the thinking of people in this country. I mean, when you say God, most likely the person you're talking to isn't thinking about the God of the Bible. And so God has given us His Word, His inspired Word, His inerrant Word, so that as you and I read it, we learn about the character of our God. We learn about the attributes of our God. And by the way, that is a tremendous study. It's a necessary study. If you have never studied the attributes of God, in other words, what's His character? What is He like? How does He think? What pleases God? The fact that He is eternal, the fact that He is omniscient and omnipotent, all those sort of things. The Bible says that God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. He does not change. That ought to be a comforting thing for us. Well, the Bible teaches us that. And you see, as we take God's Word and we study it, we want to study it, we want to read it to learn about Him. Particularly in the Old Testament, we really learn a lot about God in the Old Testament, about the character of God, the person of God, how He dealt with His people. And so the Old Testament is certainly valuable for understanding the person of God. And if you ever get a book that you want to study about God, and you find a book that will aid you and guide you, you'll spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. Again, we're not going back into the Old Testament to live exactly the way they lived. But we will go back there to understand the people of God, and we will understand holiness, and we will understand those types of things that, God never changes. He is a holy God. He expects His people to be holy. We see that in the Old Testament, but that's true in the New Testament as well. In fact, Peter picks up on that, doesn't he, in his writings in 1 Peter, that we are to be holy. God is holy. We are to be holy in our living, in our lifestyles. And so we learn about him, and we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, from the Gospels primarily. We learn about him and who he is, and things about the Lord. Of course, the writings of the New Testament epistles, we learn much about the Lord's death, about the Lord's current position in heaven. We learn about this one now who is in glory. We learn about the fact that he is coming back. See, all of these things we may take for granted because we've been taught them and we know them and we understand them. But the person you are next to in school, the person you stand next to and work with day by day, chances are has no idea about these things and certainly doesn't have conviction about them. So, you see, as we establish these convictions based on the Word of God, A, that it's true, that the God behind it is the true God, isn't it comforting to know that everything we read in the Word of God, we can say that is the truth? And that settles it for me. We live in such a wishy-washy world where something that was accepted as wrong 10 years ago is accepted today. It's okay. It's right. It's maybe even promoted. Well, what about in 10 years from now? That thing may be wrong again. Or there may be other things that are considered wrong today that will be accepted and right 10 years from now. You see, we come back to this whole idea of truth and what is right and what is wrong. There's a local talk radio show that's on every day in our location in York. And somebody usually has this thing on at work. So I hear bits and pieces of it as I'm working. And the guy that has it, I said to a fellow I work with, I said, one of these days I'm going to call him and I'm going to say, could you please operate your show for 3 hours without saying, I think? Without saying, I think. It would be an impossibility. See, he says this is a show of debate and this is a show where we want to discover the truth. And yet everybody that calls in, and this guy in particular, I think. Well, I think. Well, common sense. I think. And you see, we are bombarded with that in our world today. And it doesn't really matter what we think. What matters is what is true. I don't know how to say that and impress that upon us strong enough. Again, we may not think about it. You know, we say we accept the Word of God, we believe it. But there are issues of major importance in our society today. Same-sex marriage, homosexuality. Of course, creation, evolution debate has been going on for years. You know, these are issues, they are no small issues. They have ramifications throughout society, for the family, for the church. So you and I, you see, as we read the Word of God and we read truth, we can say with conviction, we can say with certainty that this is what's true. You know, somebody says, well, how do you know you're right? How do you know that that's true? What do we say? Well, we say, well, because what I think is right has nothing to do with my wisdom. I have a foundation upon which I'm building my life. It is the Word of God. It is God's truth. And it doesn't change. And it doesn't matter what society says, what society does, what laws are passed, who protests, how loudly, it doesn't matter. God's truth, God's Word, doesn't change. You know, when you read the little epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy, you read the word truth a lot in those epistles. And I was thinking of a verse in particular in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18. talking about these two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, it says, who have strayed concerning the truth. See, there is truth. There is right. There is wrong. Absolute truth. Not relative truth, which says, you know, it's right if I desire it to be right, I want it to be right, or that's the current thinking of the day. And that's kind of the way I believe our country is moving. Whatever the majority opinion is on a given topic, that's what's considered right. That doesn't make it right. Doesn't make it right at all. What makes it right is if it is God's standard. What's interesting, this talk show, every now and then Christians call in there. They try to refer to the Word of God, and as soon as they do, oh, that's narrow-minded. The guy cuts them off. And he himself would say that he is a Christian. But yet every other view and every other thinking has to be accepted. And that's just the day and age in which we live. So as we think about this whole idea here of inspiration and of truth, we need to develop convictions concerning what the Word of God says. And we need to stand firm on those convictions. We need to be graceful. We need to be loving. But at the same time, we need to stand firm on the truth of God's Word. It says later on here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7 that there will be those who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It says men will resist the truth. See, here's truth. It doesn't move. It doesn't change. It doesn't become untruth. Men will oppose it. Men will resist it. Men will stray from it. Men will never be able to come to the knowledge of it because they don't acknowledge the God behind it. But that doesn't change it. And so you and I need to stand firm. Well, not only the whole idea of truth, of right, and of wrong, but of course standards by which we will live. Turn back to the book of Joshua in chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. These great words of Joshua. We often read verse 15, or maybe we quote verse 15. But let's read verse 14. It's very important. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua wasn't saying to them, you know, are you going to serve God or are you going to serve the Lord? He says, you choose what gods you're going to serve. Maybe it's the gods that our fathers served. Maybe it's the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we will serve the true and the living God. And you see, we will serve Him in sincerity and in truth. In other words, without hypocrisy. If we say we believe the Word of God, then we need to live it. If we say we believe the truth, if we have convictions about the truth, then we need to live that out in life. That people may see that, but people may respect that. To say we believe something and not live it is one of the worst things we can do as far as testimony, as far as witness. So, having this foundation of truth because of the inspiration of the Word of God in a very practical way in our lives to seek to live it out, see, it produces obedience in our lives. It also gives us purpose. It gives life purpose, doesn't it? It's a very practical outworking of this whole idea of inspiration. God's revelation to us. He's telling us how to live, and we read that, and we believe that, and we accept that, and we live it. It gives our lives purpose. It gives life in general purpose. It gives hope. It gives joy. It gives peace. It gives answers. You know, people will ask us a lot of questions. So we need to read and we need to study and we need to learn from one another and we need to learn in settings like this and we need to learn all that we can learn so that we are able to answer questions. We are able to give people intelligent answers to good questions about life, about death, about sin, about all these kinds of things that each one of us experience in life. So it gives life a purpose, and it gives hope, it gives peace, it gives answers, it gives solutions. It tells us where we're heading, not only where we've come from, why we're here, but where we're heading. And so the value of the truth of the Word of God. Turn to the book of 2 Chronicles. Book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. I've always enjoyed this account of Josiah. Remember, he was very young when he became king. He was only 8 years old. He began to reign. And you can just see his life. We're given here segments of his life in the 8th year and in the 18th year, in the 12th year, and we see how he's growing in the Lord and how he's endeavoring to serve the Lord. Well, verse 8 says, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan and several to go repair the house of the Lord his God, something that was in disrepair, something that had been abused and neglected. And so God puts in his heart to restore the house of the Lord, which was the place of worship for these people. So Josiah is doing this. And you remember this account, verse 14, now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given to Moses. What did he find? He found the Word of God. Now Hebrews 4:12 calls this book the Word of God. You can read in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. It's the Word of God in other places. And that's what he found. He found a portion. He found the book of the law. And so they took this and they brought it to the king. And as the story unfolds, they began to read it. Look at verse 19. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law. In other words, when the king heard God's word, that he tore his clothes. Why? Why? Because Josiah had a very tender heart. He had a sensitive heart toward his God. And when he heard the word of God, especially where they were disobedient and where they had failed, it smote him to the core of his being, causing great distress, and it really upset him. God says later on that his heart was tender and that he humbled himself before his God when he heard his word. Is that true of us? We hear the Word of God a lot. Or I trust you read the Word of God a lot, daily. You know, when we open up our Bibles, this isn't like reading the newspaper. It's not like reading a novel. It's not like reading even a religious book. This is the Word of the living God. When was the last time we actually read God's word, heard God's word, and our hearts were really smote? Because we heard something that, you know, we were not doing, or we were doing wrongly. Or we just weren't where we should be. That's what God's Word should do to us. We should read it with an open heart, with a willingness to be changed. Isn't that what the psalmist said? Psalm 119, of course, which is a whole psalm, is about the Word of God. But the psalmist says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your Word." He goes on to say, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your Word I have hidden in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against you." See, not just reading for information. Not just reading to put more of God's Word in our head. But reading with a purpose. That God might work in us. That He might encourage us. That He might continue to give us hope. But that He might challenge us. And sometimes, that He might convict us. And so the psalmist, you read through this psalm and you just see the psalmist with this open heart as he explores the living Word of God. So I trust as we consider the Word of God and we consider our Bibles, we open them up day by day and read them, that we might stop and think, this isn't just a book on my shelf. This isn't just something my mom or my dad gave me. This isn't just a gift from somebody. This is the God of the universe revealing Himself to me. To me. And He has seen fit in His grace and His mercy to give me the entirety of His Word in my language that I might understand it. A marvelous thing, and we need to thank God for it. I want to close our sessions by reading a very familiar song that you know. I'm surprised it's not in our book. I wanted to sing it, but it's not in that book. The song is so true and just sums up what we've been trying to say in these two sessions. The Bible stands like a rock, undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it they never can. The Bible stands, and it will forever when the world has passed away. By inspiration it has been given, all its precepts I will obey. The Bible stands every test we give it, for its author is divine. By grace alone I expect to live it, and prove it, and make it mine. The Bible stands though the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. I like everything about that hymn. It's so true, it's so faithful to the Word, except for one phrase. All its precepts I will obey. Everything else is about God and what God has done and what God has provided, but that little phrase is for you and I to take to heart and to obey the Word of God the best that we can. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we once again come to You, and we come to You in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one You have brought into this world to die for us, to give us access